Okay, this is our 32nd lesson on the book of Genesis. Jeff, I don't know where we were when you were here last. I think it was a different initial first digit. The title of today's lesson is The Binding of Isaac. It's the first 19 verses of Genesis chapter 2, which happens to be one of my favorite chapters of the Bible. Our opening scriptures today, there are actually going to be three of them. One from the book of James, one from Hebrews, and one from the Gospel of John. James writes, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." Then from Hebrews, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son." Then from the Gospel of John, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness instead of the light, because their deeds were evil." The account of the binding of Isaac in Genesis chapter 2 is the theological summit of the Abrahamic narratives. Everything we've studied so far about this man has led up to this final test. In the book of Acts, when Philip led the Ethiopian eunuch to faith in Christ, you may recall that the eunuch was reading the Old Testament. Specifically, he was reading the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. And Philip joined him in his chariot, and there from the chapter I just mentioned in Isaiah, from the Old Testament, he preached to him Jesus, according to Acts 8:35. In other words, Philip showed the eunuch from the prophecies of the Old Testament that through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the words of Isaiah were fulfilled. This means that under the direction of the Holy Spirit, we should be able to see Jesus in the words and the examples and the stories of the Old Testament. And our text this morning is an example of this, because Genesis 22 recounts the Old Testament story from which the story of Jesus and his substitutionary atonement can be preached just as clearly as Philip preached the gospel from Isaiah chapter 53. The story of Abraham and Isaac is a foreshadowing of God's redemptive love demonstrated through the sacrifice of God's own Son for our sins. The cross is the fulfillment of this Old Testament story, because it is to the cross Genesis 22 points almost in its entirety. I don't believe there's a passage in the Old Testament that surpasses this passage in blending human drama and the rich theology that's found in the story of the binding of Isaac, for set side by side are the themes of human trial and divine provision. And in both of these, we see the merciful hand of God. In the Jewish tradition, Genesis 22 is known as the Akedah. It simply means the binding. Genesis 22 marks Abraham's final test. It is a bookend, if you will, that closes the story of the patriarch's life of faith, and it verifies the sufficiency of El Shaddai, the God who is able to fulfill the promises he made to Abraham many years before. Now, I want you to notice that the greatest test in Abraham's life came after, not before, the birth of Isaac. This is the most dramatic story in the Bible, exceeded only by the scene to which this story points, the substitutionary sacrifice of our Savior. For it's not until God the Father offers up his Isaac that the Genesis 22 story finds its true fulfillment. So before we get into the text, I want to put forth a question to you, and it's a rhetorical question, so you're not required to shout out an answer, although I suppose if anyone wants to, you can. Here's the question. Is something right or wrong because God says it's right or wrong? Or does God say something is right or wrong because that thing is inherently right or wrong? Pretty good question. In other words, is there a higher purpose that might cancel out or annul what we perceive to be an ethical obligation? And I want you to think about this as we work through today's passage, and we'll begin today by reading the first two verses of Genesis chapter 22. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him up there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will show to you. In my senior year of college, I was enrolled in a senior philosophy class. It was a small class. I think there were 10 people in the class. And the professor gave us an assignment. The assignment was each student in the class had to teach the class one time, sometime during the semester on a topic that he would assign to us. So a few days later, Dr. Clark was the professor's name. Dr. Clark handed out a slip of paper on which was written each class member's assigned topic. So I looked down and I found my name. And next to my name was my assignment. I had to teach a class on this subject, quote, is there a teleological suspension of the ethical? Doesn't that sound like fun? I have to tell you another philosophy question. I have a friend named Stephen who had a philosophy class at OU, and he went in for his final, and he opened up his test to see what the question was, and the answer, or the test was, why? Why not? He pondered how he was going to answer this question, and he finally answered the question with the word, because. And he said he could have answered the question more quickly, but he debated between because and just because. So philosophy classes can be fun. So my topic was, is there a teleological suspension of the ethical? It's a fancy way of asking the very same question that I put forth to you a moment ago. Soren Kierkegaard was a mid-19th century Danish philosopher whose signature work is Fear and Trembling. In that book, he deals with this very question by appealing to the story of Abraham and Isaac in chapter 22 of Genesis. So I want you to understand the dilemma. Ethically understood, if Abraham obeys God and sacrifices Isaac, Abraham becomes guilty of murder. Guilty, I might add, before the very God who commanded that he sacrifice Isaac, and the very God who later will proclaim, "Thou shalt not murder." But on another level, Kierkegaard phrased the other side of this coin. He said, but religiously understood, sacrificing the one Abraham loves supremely would be the ultimate expression of obedience. And as such, it would be a courageous act of faith. Ethics would judge Abraham to be a murderer, while religion, at least as Kierkegaard uses the term, would deem him, as he said, a knight of faith. A knight of faith. So I'm sure you see here the dilemma. In verse 1, the opening phrase, after these things, puts our story into a context. And the context is a context that I think you'll recognize because it reaches back to chapter 21, where at least against all odds, the promised son Isaac was born to Abraham and Sarah. Of course, the happiness that Abraham felt for Isaac and the joy that he had at Isaac's birth was accompanied a few years later by the sadness of sending Hagar and Ishmael away to prevent any confusion about who the promised heir would be. But primarily, it's against the backdrop of Isaac's birth, we're told, God tested Abraham. So what does it mean when God tests someone? Well, the Hebrew word is nasah. And John MacArthur looks at this word and he points out that there are times when God subjects his people to difficulties in order to prove the quality of someone or something. Sometimes the test proves the depth of faith of the individual. At other times, this test might bring to light God's faithfulness, or perhaps in some occasions, both. Divine testing is not for God's benefit, however. If we could see the test from God's point of view, we would see ultimately the test benefits us, as unpleasant as it may be when the test comes. So I want you to think back. Are you familiar with the emergency alert system? It used to be called the emergency broadcast system, and before that it was called the Conelrad system. Now I see a few people here who might remember the Conelrad system. You're pretty old if you remember the Conelrad system. I remember it. And Conelrad actually stood for the control of electromagnetic radiation. It was this emergency broadcasting ability across the United States to protect us from nuclear war, because we needed to be able to get under our desks at school or, at least pull the cover up over our heads and bed if a nuclear attack occurs. So that's what the Conelrad system was. And if you don't know what it was, on occasion there would be this horrible, loud, dissonant, terrible sound that would blast out of your radio or it would come out of your television set, and then a voice would appear, a rather calming voice that says, "This is a test of the emergency broadcast system. This is only a test. If this were an actual emergency," and then so on. We've all heard that. It was a warning so that when the nuclear bomb explodes outside your house, you won't be too surprised. Now, there's something I want you to notice in our chapter, Genesis 22. The readers, us, we get a warning. We get a warning. God is testing Abraham. That's the first thing we read. God is testing Abraham. But Abraham doesn't get a warning, does he? No. We get a warning. Abraham does not get a warning. No alert came across the desert sands to tell Abraham that in some way he had crossed a line in the sand, the other side of which was a period of divine testing. This is how divine testing works. The one being tested doesn't get a warning. Consider this in the context of Job. No one came to Job and said, "Job, yesterday in heaven, the Lord and Satan were having a conversation, and your name came up. But don't worry, when your life begins to fall apart here in a few hours and things get really bad, in the end, everything's going to work out okay for you." Like Job, Abraham was unaware he was being tested. Because for him, this is just a new reality. There's a big difference in knowing bad times will end and good times will replace them, and knowing nothing. And that was the situation both Job and Abram were in. Telling the reader that this is a test takes away some of the tension that allows us to evaluate this story more objectively. The warning is a sort of a cushion, at least for us, softening the impact of this horrific command that's coming in verse 2. But for Abraham, all of the anxiety remains. We've been warned. So we can assume Abraham will pass the test and God will not require Isaac's death at the hand of his father. But Abraham doesn't know this. So things look quite bleak from Abraham's perspective. One of the challenges of a divine test is when the test comes, it looks like a tragedy. And for a time, it is. Now, still thinking about verse 1 for a moment, It's Elohim who tests Abraham. It doesn't say Yahweh tested him. It says Abraham was tested by Elohim. This is the divine name that's used in verses 1, 3, 8, and 9. And it's a bit unusual since Abraham is in view and we expect to see God's covenant name, Yahweh. That's what we would expect. But the divine name Yahweh doesn't appear until verse 11. When the angel of Yahweh calls to Abraham from heaven. We'll see that in a moment. And there's a theological distinction in the use of these two divine names. He who requires the sacrifice of Isaac is Elohim, God the Creator. But it's Yahweh the Redeemer who later will forbid the extreme act from taking place. It's also important to note that in verse 1, where we see this divine name Elohim, it's not just Elohim that's written in the Hebrew text. Ha Elohim is written. The divine name is written with the definite article, that is with the word the God. When Elohim is written with a definite article, it's not just God, but it's the God, and it's a reference to the one true God. In almost every occasion where the word Elohim is written with the word the God, it is a reference to the one true God as opposed to anything else that you could imagine. So here it is, the one true God who's commanding Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. So Abraham knows this is the same God he's worshipped for decades who's making this demand of him. And as Elohim, the creator, because that's God's creation name, Abraham knows God has the right to make the demand. But it's God and his redemptive character of Yahweh who'll resolve this great dilemma at the end of the chapter. Now, the time has come in our story to take a look at a second question. It's another important question. And the second question is this: what exactly is at stake here? The answer to that question is the key to understanding this passage. Because there is a story behind the story. And to find the story behind the story, we need a little background. And the good news is, the background we need is something with which you're already familiar. Abraham's adventure of faith began in Mesopotamia, when God said to him, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I'll bless you, and I'll make your name great, and so you shall be a great blessing." As you know, the first written record of the Abrahamic covenant is right there in Genesis chapter 12, the verses I just cited for you. You also know that this covenant promised Abraham three things. It promised Abraham land, seed, and blessing. More specifically, God promised him possession of the land of Canaan. God promised him descendants to occupy that land, and these would be descendants through whom the Messiah will come into the world. And through the nation God will form from Abraham, Israel will be the conduit of blessings that God will bestow both on Gentiles and on Jews. Now, there are some striking parallels between our passage in Genesis 22 and that passage back in Genesis chapter 12, the passage I just cited that articulates the first explicit revelation of the Abrahamic covenant. These two chapters really form bookends that mark off the significant events of Abraham's life that will be important to his descendants. Though Abraham will live another 50 or so years after the resolution of the events in our chapter, his significance in the book of Genesis winds down with Genesis 22, and most of what follows regarding Abraham will be transitional. An obvious parallel linking these two chapters, chapter 12 and 22, can be seen in the language that God uses to direct Abraham. As I mentioned, Abraham's adventure of faith began in Mesopotamia when God said to him, "Lech Lecha, you go. You go to the land I will show you." And it reaches its crescendo in Canaan when God again says, "Lech Lecha." He uses exactly the same terminology. "Lech Lecha, you go to the land I will show you. Lech Lecha, you go to the land of Moriah, to a mountain I will show you." In Genesis 12, Abraham was commanded to separate from his country, from his family, from his father's house. And in Genesis 22, he's told, take your son, the only son you have left, Isaac, and sacrifice him to me as a whole burnt offering. In both cases, Abraham faithfully sets out in unselfish obedience, as ominous as both of these commands were at the time that they were given. This parallel links what's being asked of Abraham now to everything that precedes it. And here's the key. Here is the key. There's more being asked of Abraham than Isaac's life. Losing a son is bad enough. But Abraham not only is told to sacrifice his son in a violent, painful death, he's being asked to give up everything he has ever believed. Every single thing Abraham had staked his life on, everything he thought was true, including what he believed was an immutable promise from God. He's being asked to give up all of that in one act of obedience. What's at stake? Everything is at stake. The test is laid out in verse 2, and like a bolt of lightning, God spoke to Abraham, and this test was thrust upon him. Take now your son, your only son, meaning the promised son, the one on whom the covenant rests, the son whom you love, Isaac, for whom you and Sarah waited for decades, and offer him up to me as a whole burnt offering. This repetitious phrasing of your son, your only son, the promised son, Isaac, is to draw special attention to the significance of what God is asking of Abraham. He's asking Abraham to give up everything, every hope, every dream, every thought, every purpose in the life of Abraham evaporated the instant God made this demand. Everything rests on the test that Abraham does not know is a test. And it's that way for us to a degree. We cruise along through life and something happens. Suddenly, in light of new circumstances, things that had been important fade into obscurity. And it's the present difficulty that occupies us. Do you know what was different about the day God demanded this of Abraham? Nothing. Nothing. It was like every other day. Then it happened. God spoke.
The only thing you haven't addressed so far is the power that enabled Abraham to believe. And I'm speaking specifically, of course, of the Holy Spirit. And I'm just wondering if that's...
If you'll bear with me, I think we'll get there. God tested Abraham regarding his love for God and his willingness to obey no matter what the cost. What decision will Abraham make? What decision would you make? You suppose Jesus was thinking of Abraham when in Matthew 10 he said, "He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." But this is what I want you to notice, because this is important. Although the command was to sacrifice Isaac, the point of this test never was about the sacrifice of Isaac. The real point of Genesis 22 was about Abraham's sacrifice of himself, along with everything he valued, including the covenant promises. This is what this chapter is about. Theologians and philosophers have tried to draw all kinds of conclusions about God's character from this chapter because they don't understand what this chapter is about. Abraham's sacrifice of himself is the point of this chapter. And the irony is, It appears it will be Abraham's obedience to God's command, his obedience, that will undo everything. Usually it's disobedience that unravels our lives, but not here. From a human perspective, Abraham can't win. Think for a minute about the nature of a promise. Implicit to the concept of a promise is an orientation to the future. By their very nature, promises involve the future. A person can't promise to do something in the past. But Abraham is asked to relinquish the future in a single act of obedience required by God in the present. Why does God test us? It can't be to find out how well or poorly we'll perform under pressure, because God's omniscient. He already knows. So it has to be something else. I'm pretty sure God doesn't test us to see us fail. And let me suggest, tests are not necessarily some form of divine discipline. And let me suggest further that at some time in our lives, each one of us will be tested. Perhaps not in the same manner as Abraham. I think it's highly unlikely we'll be asked by God to sacrifice our sons and daughters by our own hand, but we'll be tested in some way. God tested Abraham at that time and in that way because he had put into Abraham the will and the strength to pass the test. Almost 1900 years later, Paul will write in Philippians chapter 2, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." When God tests us, the testing is designed to bring us to spiritual maturity, not to despair. Tests are not designed to make us fail. And to demonstrate what God has done, sometimes he tests us. And he gives us the strength to push through that test, and he ultimately is glorified. In this case, the issue was clear. Do you love God enough to give up Isaac and all that Isaac represents? Now, we might ask the question, why did God choose Mount Moriah? Keep in mind, this story points forward to something greater that is going to transpire in the future. The text refers to the land of Moriah. Many times in the Bible, a region is named after a prominent mountain, and that's the case here. Mount Moriah is where Solomon's temple will be built years later. It's where the Levitical sacrifices will be offered for the sins of Israel. It's the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. This is where animals will be killed, and the temple will be the place of their demise, morning and evening. And if we gaze just to the west, another mountain comes into view, Mount Calvary, where the Lamb of God will give his life for the sins of the world. So this is a story of testing. It's a story of obedience, and it's a story of sacrifice. Now, we know the nature of the test that God's requiring, so let's consider now Abraham's obedience. Look at verse 3. We'll read verse 3 through 6. So Abraham arose early in the morning. He saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and he went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there and we'll worship and we'll return to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked together. Abraham rose up early in the morning. I doubt that he slept very much the night before. And here we see him acting in obedience. He rose up early and he prepared for a trip he didn't want to take. It's instructive that there's not one thing Abraham does that he wants to do. Every single action runs against his emotions and contradicts his feelings. Abraham's example underscores why we can't make decisions based on emotion and feelings. Despite how he feels, Abraham persists in obedience to the commandment of God. He saddled his donkey, gathered his young men and Isaac, he cut the wood for the offering, and then he set out on his journey, a journey that would be the Via Dolorosa, the way of grief for Abraham and Isaac. When Abraham arrived at Moriah, he said something that's fascinating to the young men who were with him. He said, "Stay here while the lad and I go over there and worship." Maybe he separated from the young men because he knew they would try to save Isaac from the knife, and there's no doubt they would have been successful. But I suspect it simply was too private a moment to share with anyone but his son. In any case, they arrived at the mountain, and the dreaded time has come. At the time when Abraham was most troubled, when he was facing the most difficult challenge in his life, he said, "We will go and we will worship." Worship means to contemplate and acknowledge the attributes of God. True worship is not about you. It's not about me. It's certainly not about entertainment. Worship is about who God is. To make worship about you or me is to degrade worship. Abraham faced this moment undergirded by his knowledge of the character of God, a knowledge he had gained over a lifetime. When we come to the end of our lives, or when we face any great test, it'll be our knowledge of and faith in biblical truth that will sustain us, because it is biblical truth that scriptures describe as the mind of Christ. Learning for the sake of learning is not why we study doctrine. We study doctrine to be able to face the difficulties of life and to enable us to live for the glory of the one who sustains us, not just when life is easy, but when life is hard. So Abraham says, "We will worship." Then he says, "We will return to you." How is this possible in light of what's about to happen? How can Abraham say, "We will return"? Well, this is the time in our story when we need to set in place who is responsible for what. It wasn't Abraham's role to figure out how God was going to fulfill his promises through a dead Isaac. That was God's responsibility. Abraham's part was to be obedient and to trust Yahweh as he had done consistently over the years of his life. So he says, "We will return." "We will return" is a significant declaration of faith, because in the book of Hebrews, Isaac foreshadows the resurrected Christ. Paul wrote in Romans 9, verse 7, "In Isaac shall your seed be called." And we read it again over in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants will be called.'" He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Notice the text does not say he almost offered up Isaac, because to Abraham, Isaac had died 3 days earlier. At the moment he made the decision to obey God, irrespective of the cross, in his mind, his son was dead. All that remained was the sacrificial act itself. And since Abraham considered Isaac's deliverance to have been the equivalent of a resurrection, the author of Hebrews writes, "From which," that is, from his imminent death, "also he received him back." This being the case, it was not impossible for God to raise Isaac from the dead if that's what was required. So Abraham took the wood for the whole burnt offering and he laid it upon Isaac, his son. There's a Jewish midrash, an ancient commentary called Genesis Rabbah. It contains a very interesting comment, and I want you to remember this is a Jewish document. It says, Isaac, with the wood on his back, is like a condemned man carrying his own cross. In John 19:17, following the mock trial of Jesus, the text reads, Jesus went forth bearing his own cross to a place called Golgotha. So on this day, on Mount Moriah, notice who carries the wood and notice who has the fire and the knife. These descriptions are not in the text by accident, because each has his role to play. It's Isaac who must bear the wood, and Abraham who must pierce his son with the knife he carries, just as it was God the Father who had to enact judgment against his son, Jesus. Only Abraham, the father, and Isaac, the son, were on the mountain that day. Likewise, only God the Father and God the Son truly understand what the Scriptures mean when they say, all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We can read these words, but at best, we only have a vague concept of what they mean. Then the dreaded question addressed to Abraham by Isaac, verse 7. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and he said, My father. He said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them went on together. That was the worst moment of Abraham's life. I can't imagine a worse moment. Dismissing Ishmael pales in comparison to this. But his answer was simple, but sufficient. God will provide for himself the lamb. Be certain of this. The only salvation is the salvation that is provided by God. Look at verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac. And he laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and he took the knife, slay his son. Well, they arrived at this place that God had sent them, and Abraham built an altar. I try to picture this in my mind, and I suspect he probably chose stones that were far away, even though it would only provide a brief delay. But at some point, Abraham had to reveal to Isaac what they both had to do. They weren't told anything about the conversation. Perhaps it was too private to record. But Isaac is bound and placed on the wood above the altar. And in the ultimate act of obedience, Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Let's think about Isaac for a moment. There's no doubt this story is primarily about Abraham, but Isaac obviously plays a key role in this. Years had passed between chapter 21 and chapter 22. Isaac no longer is a child. He's described in the text with the word na'ar. We talked about this word a couple of weeks ago. It's here in verse 5. Do you remember that word? It's one of the words used in Genesis 21 of Ishmael. And it's the same word used in verses 3 and 5 of our chapter of Abraham's traveling companions. the young men that he brought with him to assist him. So this word na'ar that is used to refer to Isaac means young man. Isaac must have been in his late teens. He may have been in his early 20s. He wasn't a small child. I actually remember a Sunday school quarterly when I was in elementary school, the picture of a little baby on an altar. No. He's a young man. Why is this important? Well, it's important because Isaac was capable of resisting. And Isaac foreshadows Christ. Abraham was an old man. He was 115 to 120 years old. Isaac easily could have prevailed in a struggle with Abraham. So when we realize this, it brings a new perspective to this story and to the story of the crucifixion of Christ. Isaac submitted to the akedah, the binding, voluntarily. And by extension, so did Jesus. Abraham at some point had confided in Isaac, telling him what God was requiring of both of them. And Isaac's submission means he had absolute confidence in his father. And it means Isaac shared the same faith in Yahweh that had sustained his father throughout the years. And it means Isaac also faced not only the loss of his life, but the loss of all he had expected as the promised heir under the covenant. Like Abraham, he also had much to lose. But we know the test. We've seen the obedience of Abraham and Isaac. And now we come to our third theme, the theme of sacrifice. Verse 11. But the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, called to him from heaven, and he said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. The angel said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, Yahweh will provide, as it is said to this day, at the mount of the Lord it will be provided. This was the Lord setting the stage for the atonement he himself would accomplish years into the future. And this is the first place in our chapter where we see the name Yahweh. I believe this angel of the Lord was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his pre-incarnate state, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And it was as though he said to Abraham, wait a little while. I'll take his place. God continues in verse 12, lay not your hand on the lad, neither do anything to him. It was the angel of the Lord who stayed the hand of the executioner. There was no such angel at Calvary. On the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? No voice came from heaven. There was no deliverance. Things were different at Calvary. It was God the Father who plunged the knife of divine judgment into the heart of his Son, and in so doing, bought our salvation. Isaiah spoke of this in that amazing chapter 53 of his prophecy, where he wrote, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was put on him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. He will make his soul an offering for sin. He has poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the sinners, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. This is why salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because the Son of God did it all. There's simply nothing left for us to do. There is nothing we can do. Abraham turned and he saw the ram caught in the thicket. He took the ram and he offered him up in the place of his son. Now, I want you to notice five things from this story that are important, because these five things foreshadow Jesus' death on the cross, and there's a lot we can learn here. First, this was a voluntary sacrifice. Isaac could have resisted, but he didn't. And neither did Jesus. Jesus was in full control of everything that happened to him. John 10, 17, 18 reads, I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. Second, it was a punitive sacrifice. From the Garden of Eden to Paul the Apostle, the Bible warns us the wages of sin is death. And there is no remission of sins apart from the shedding of blood. The cross was punishment exacted on Jesus, who had no guilt, so that we who are guilty might go free. Paul summed this up in 2 Corinthians. For God the Father made God the Son, who knew no sin, to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Third, it was a substitutionary sacrifice. In Genesis, the ram took the place of Isaac. The ram died so Isaac could live. At Calvary, Jesus took the place of sinners, so that all believe in him will never perish but have eternal life with him. Fourth, it was an effective sacrifice. The ram took the place of Isaac, and Isaac went free. Isaac returned with Abraham to live a full life. In like manner, Jesus' death on the cross did not just make salvation possible. On the cross, he accomplished it. After the gospel was preached to a group of Gentiles in Acts 13, 48, we read, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the Lord, and as many as were appointed unto eternal life believed. As long as I live, I will remember a lecture S. Lewis Johnson gave at Dallas Seminary on the doctrine of election and the atonement in his class on Romans. He emphasized the qualitative difference in an atonement that makes salvation possible and an atonement that actually accomplishes it. Since that day, I have never had a hint of doubt about the doctrine of election or the doctrine of an efficacious atonement. So we come to the fifth point. Jesus' death on the cross was a sufficient sacrifice. God did it all. There was nothing Abraham could add to what God had already provided. Verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. He said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore. Your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. When it was done, God reconfirmed the covenant. God said, because you've not withheld your son, here are the things I'll do for you. Jesus said in John 8, 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham saw it that morning on Mount Moriah. What had begun as the worst of times ended as the best of times. For this was the day God provided a substitute for Isaac. And as a result, Isaac walked down the mountain with Abraham, no longer bound, but free. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that Isaac and whosoever believes in Jesus shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. And that, my friends, is the gospel from the 22nd chapter of Genesis.
Amen.
Jeff, we haven't heard you pray in a while.
See, you still remember how to do it?
Yeah.
Let's pray together. Father, when we read through this text and think about what we're hearing and seeing, it does remind us of how stunned and awed we are by what you, the sovereign, eternal, omnipotent God, have accomplished on our behalf. Father,